Good evening. Sorry, just got caught. It's good to see everyone here tonight. To our guests, we thank you for joining us tonight. We hope and pray that you'll be willing to share your contact information with us so that we can, of course, continue to know one another. To our brethren, of course, as always, we're honored by your presence, and we hope and pray that you are, as always, prepared to honor and to worship our God in spirit and in truth, but as we do on Wednesdays in our service, to be able to edify one another and stir up each other to love and good works. So we have been studying on Wednesday nights for the whole year how to study the Bible. And we've been delving into figurative language, specifically about parables, how they work in Scripture. We have been taking Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, and we've been determining through what parables are and how they are to be defined, whether this is an actual event that took place in the past, or if it is a parable on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've already been able to establish that parables are stories where an element from the earth that is known is taken and it is placed side by side with a heavenly revelation. In other words, the earthly serves as a way of explaining and demonstrating the heavenly to be revealed. Always the example that I go to is the seed, the mustard seed, is used by our Lord Jesus Christ to represent the kingdom of heaven or the church. And when we begin to delve into that, we understand the purpose of the church based on what the mustard seed is. So notice how they are put side by side, which is what the Greek word parabole refers to. We've also established that when we study figurative language, the rule, the hermeneutical rule, is that unless the passage dictates otherwise, what is read must be taken literal. Last Wednesday, we looked at the example of when Jesus fed the multitudes, the thousands of people, with a very small amount of bread and fish. Now, we asked the question, is that a parable or is it a metaphor? The answer is no, it is actually real. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only fed thousands of people with a small amount of bread and fish, but he actually also had many pieces still left over after they had given everyone till they were satisfied. Now, we understand that that is miraculous, right? We're not taking away from the fact that it was a miracle, but many times there are the skeptics who try to use these terms to deny, number one, the power of God, and number two, the reason of miracles. They try to say that indeed the Bible there is speaking metaphorically and not literal. But the reality is, there is no indication in the scripture written by those who were inspired to write that gives us any kind of clue or hint that that was figurative language. So far, we've seen here in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, that names are used. We mentioned that we would probably get to that tonight in the time that we've been allotted. But before we get into that, we mentioned, or we began to state, as we compared it with the example of the Lord feeding the thousands, that in Luke 16, 19 through 31, in fact, we went all the way back as far as verse 14, so far there has been no indication in the context of symbolic, figurative, or parabolic language. In other words, so far as we've read from verse 14, we begin to see that verse 19 is a response to what the Pharisees did in verse 14. And if you will, go back with me. Chapter 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Now this is literal. This is not figurative. This is not fictional. This is not a simile. It's not metaphors. This actually happened. There were Pharisees who loved money, who derided Jesus after they heard the parables he had spoken of, specifically the parable of the unjust steward. However, we see in verse 19 that Jesus picks up and he begins to respond to their deriding him, and he begins to respond to their love of money. Now, question, what does the Bible say in regards to the love of money? And where does it say it? It's the root of all evil. She's not sure where it's at. Somewhere in the back, right? Does anyone remember where in the Bible we read that the love of money, not money, the love of money is the root of all evil? The Apostle Paul was inspired to write this. To whom did he say this to? Timothy. Timothy what? 1st or 2nd Timothy? 1st Timothy chapter 6, right? You will turn with me very quickly there. Does anyone remember where does he say it in chapter 6? Verse 2. Can you read it for us, brother? Verse 10. I heard 2. I'm sorry. Verse 10. Can you read it for us, brother?
For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs.
Now, Brother Joe, is that figurative?
No.
No. How do we know that?
I guess you have to take what the words are. What he's saying there is that there's no figurative language used.
It's a warning, right? Would the warning have the same impact if it was metaphorical? No. In fact, look at verse 9, the context. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That makes it even more literal, right? We've all seen and witnessed people who desire to be rich, right? The things they're willing to do for that sake. How far they're willing to go in order to make themselves rich. Well, greed is a real thing, isn't it? Greed is a real thing. In fact, Sunday night we spoke about the spirit of covetousness, didn't we? And covetousness, says Scripture, is idolatry. And thus, once more, observe how the Apostle Paul, in chapter 6, verse 10 of 1 Timothy, hits the heart of idolatry. The love of money, right? The love of money. Why? Well, what is the love of money? Well, the love of money can be manifested in the confidence that we put in it, don't we? The trust that we put in it. The dependency that we grow upon it. Now, once again, money is not evil. Loving it is. Right? And you go back to Luke chapter 16, and notice that Jesus is not attacking money or riches, but once more, verse 14, he's responding to the Pharisees who are what? Lovers of money. Did Paul's words become true, or can they be proven with the Pharisees? What did they do? They did all sorts of evil. You know, they corrupted the law. They were unrighteous. And the culmination of their evil was they crucified the Son of God because of evil or because of greed, right? Hence the parable of the unjust steward. So when we enter into verse 19, we are understanding then that now Jesus is referring to them an example from history, if you will, or an example from life that took place of someone who was a lover of money. Because verse 19 demonstrates this. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Does this sound like someone who is a lover of money? Now, pay attention to the words, right? How are these words written? Is Christ speaking ambiguously? Are the verbs used in past, present, or future? Past tense, right? Is it an aorist tense? No, it is not. These words are written and spoken in past tense. And yes, that's not enough to disprove whether this is a parable or not. But pay attention to the fact that we right now are establishing that this is not a parable. Because so far, the language has not dictated a change to figurative language. We see that Christ is responding to actual people who are in the same boat. And once again, we're going to continue to notice that in what we read, there's nothing that can be taken earthly that can be compared to reveal the heavenly revelation. Now we continue, verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, that was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Once again, what kind of evil is being highlighted here from this rich man, from this lover of money? The lack of compassion. This man, says the scripture, fared sumptuously every day. Did he have enough food to give this poor beggar? Why didn't he? Lover of money, right? Could he have given him medicine to heal his sores? Yes. Why didn't he? The root of evil, right? The love of money is the root of all kinds, or as the version that Joel read, all sorts of evil. Notice there was no compassion here. Notice that there was a spirit of apathy, a spirit of indifference toward his neighbor. He did not love his neighbor as himself. And thus by denying and neglecting his neighbor, he was also denying and neglecting himself, wasn't he? He was not pleasing God, but rather he was pleasing himself. So we keep reading, 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, question. Has anything been taken from the earthly realm to put side by side with the heavenly revelation yet? Have we seen any words like a simile? The kingdom of heaven is like. Do we even know what would be the heavenly revelation that Jesus is going to talk about yet? No. All of these events are real, aren't they? There still exist lovers of money who are negligent and indifferent toward the poor, the needful, right? There are still people who are dying due to the lack of love toward them, right? And we see that both men died. Will the rich man and the poor man die naturally? Yes, we're all going to die regardless of whether we are rich or whether we are poor. Our finances cannot prevent the inevitable, can it? So far, as we keep reading, nothing has been taken as a form of illustration, has it? Nothing has been used yet by the scripture, by the inspired pen of Luke, to compare to the heavenly, to reveal a heavenly truth. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. It's actually a very good question. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And remember that in Hebrews chapter 1, we are seeing Jesus greater than the angels, right? And the point that the Hebrew writer here is making is why God could not call one of his angels his son. Number one, because they are created beings. But then we read there in chapter 1, verse 13, right? But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now notice verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will what? Inherit salvation. Now is that a figurative passage? Or is that literal? It's literal. In the Old Testament, who spoke to the prophets in certain occasions? God sent angels, right, to speak to them. Not always. Sometimes he used visions. Sometimes he spoke to them directly. But notice that angels were used literally. Then we talk about in 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter chapter 1. And once again, notice chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So what we're seeing then there is that Jesus is revealing what many have always asked: what happens after death? And what we are being told by Luke 16 there is that if you die faithfully, what happens after death? Well, angels minister to you. It's not figurative. And not only that, we then ask the question, if the parable here, right, is going to be based on what the angels are doing, what are they then representative of? What are they being placed side by side to reveal from the heavenly realm? And again, remember, it's the earthly that leads to the heavenly revelation. Angels are heavenly beings. They're not earthly ones. So in this case, if we were to accept that as the figurative language, and if we were to accept that as to lead into making us understand that it's a parable, well, the order just changed. And thus the heavenly must reveal something from the earthly. So the question then is, what would it be revealing? What would the angels taking Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham be revealing here on earth?
Something in between death and afterlife.
Which would be what? Hades, right? Now, you actually helped me bring in the question that we're going to see tonight. Has anyone ever before this point in Bible spoken about what happens after death? Who?
Samuel.
He spoke about it?
He said, why would you wake me from my rest? And that's about where we can all.
That's all we know, right? But did he tell us where he was? Did he tell us what happens? All we know is that he was resting, that he was in slumber, and again, it's a miraculous occurrence. Now, question, that event that you're bringing up, Joel, is it figurative? It was real. How do we know where Samuel was at? Luke 16. You see, Jesus is telling us what happens immediately after we die. We go into the Hadean realm, right? And depending on the type of life that we lived, we're either going to be taken by the angels to the bosom of Abraham, or going back to the passage, right, Luke chapter 16, what happened to the rich man? He went to what? Well, in the text, right? The rich man also died and what? He was buried. What's missing there? The angels, right? They didn't minister to him. Hebrews 1:14 says that there are ministering spirits to whom? To us. The rich man clearly is not one of us, is he? And again, we see that. Why? Because he was selfish, he was cruel, and his dependency was more on his riches than God. You can include an example from the parable of the rich fool, remember? In that parable, and it is a parable because Jesus, right, speaks saying it was a parable. How does it end? Why was the rich fool, why was his soul lost? He was not with God. What did he not do with God? He was not rich with God, says Scripture. Another example of being a lover of money, right? He was already rich and he decided to bring down all his barns, to build them all up, but never once did he take into consideration how to give back to God who had blessed him with such a blessing. So here in Luke 16, we're seeing, right, that there in verse 22, we are reading what happens. Jesus is detailing, because in Scripture and in history, never do we read such a vivid explanation of what takes place after we die. And because of this, we have to ask the question, what can be used from earth that can give us a clear revelation of what the Hadean realm is. Not hell, no. He went into a place of torture, verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So what we see is he went into Tartarus, right? Whereas Abraham is there, right? But the Lazarus went into what is being called here the bosom of Abraham, which later we see Jesus called to paradise. You have the old King James Version, correct? Yeah, here in the New King James, it says, in torments. What do you have, Joel, in verse 23?
23, it says in Hades.
In Hades. So the Greek word there for torments is Tartarus. The Greek word there for Hades is, not Hades, I'm sorry, the Greek word for torment is Tartarus. And we distinguish the difference, sir?
Mine says it's and in hell.
Yes, you have the old King James Version? So the old King James translation uses the word hell. But the word hell there in the Greek, when it is referring to the final day, the lake of fire that is mentioned in the book of Revelation, what Jesus refers it to it in the Aramaic is Gehenna, where the worm does not die and where the fire is not quenched. Here we're seeing that this place right here that Jesus is describing is called Tartarus, not the eternal abode of Satan and his angels. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 25. And notice that here in this parable, which is a parable, right? Jesus is describing the end of age, the judgment day. And in verse 41, observe what Jesus says. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, what does your version say in the old King James?
It says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
That's interesting. Why doesn't he use the word hell there? Because the key is the everlasting fire. And yet, with Lazarus and the rich man, it doesn't refer to the place where the rich man finds himself as everlasting. It tells us that he was in Hades. Now go to the book of Revelation, right? And notice there that in the book of Revelation, the same word is used in regards to this realm, right? And we are getting a little ahead of ourselves in a sense as to why it's important to know whether this is a parable or not. But it's good to answer these questions now, right? Because the fact is that those who try to make the claim that Luke 16 is parabolic, they do so to deny the existence of Hades. And they do so to deny the fact that the soul is a part of our trichotomy. In other words, they make this argument of we have no soul, our body and our soul are one and the same. Thus, they use this because they say there it's figurative language. But the reality is that because it is the only portion of Scripture that gives us this description, this vivid description of what happens and what those places look like. It's the only one that describes what the components of Hades is. Thus, that's why they try to make it figurative to try to deny that this place in actuality exists. Now, we say this because of the fact that we go right to chapter 20 of Revelation. And because of our time, I encourage you to start at verse 11, right? But we're going to read verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, now observe, delivered up the dead who were in them. Where was Lazarus, and where was the rich man? Hades. Verse 23, and in torments in Hades. Now Jesus, when he speaks to those on his left, he doesn't refer to them in Hades. And that is in parabolic, right? That is a parable. But what is Jesus referring to them? The judgment day. Will the judgment day happen? Yes. Observe that in Revelation, it says that death The sea and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Well, wait a minute, they're already in Hades. Didn't the judgment day already happen? No. Judgment day comes after. Hebrews 9:27, what does it teach? So we are to die, and then what follows? Judgment. But the judgment hasn't taken place yet. Hebrews 11, the last verse, tells us why. Because everyone, right? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Gideon, Jephthah, David, Samson, and so on and so forth. The Bible says of them, and all of these did not receive what? The promise. Why? So that they would not receive it before us. So the question is, then where are they? They're not in heaven. They're in paradise. Well, is paradise heaven? No. Where are they? Well, Revelation, Luke 16, is telling me where. They are in Hades. The best way that I can describe it is I often refer to Hades as the waiting room of the souls. The waiting room of the souls.
How does judgment take place here? How does one get sent to paradise versus the torment one if judgment takes place here?
Okay. When does a lawyer get the chance to practice law? What makes him a lawyer? When he gets his degree? So can he practice law with his degree only? And what's passing the bar? What is that for? He has to be what? He has to be certified. Well, how are they certified? By passing the bar. But they already got their degree. They went through the school. They got the diploma, right? But yet they don't have the certification, the authentication. So what do they have to pass? A final test. Their diploma already says that they've done the school, they put in the hours, and that they know what they were taught. And yet there's still one final test. Even though they got their diploma, even though they finished their school, there's still one final test that has to be administered before they can legally, right, or certifiably practice law. So notice, even though they're lawyers, they have the degree and the diploma, they still are not allowed or have not been authorized to enter into a law firm to practice law as lawyers. So even though, yes, Hebrews 11 tells us that all those names that we've mentioned, they've been saved. Paul himself declares, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then what does he say? A crown has been laid up for me. Paul was sure that he was going to heaven. But is Paul in heaven? No. He's waiting for it. Why? Because God is going to give everyone their reward, good or bad, on the same day. So look at it this way. When we talk about the judgment, we're thinking about the entire process, right? But truthfully, the judgment day is, if you will, the sentence that we're waiting for. Life is the trial. That's why we read in James chapter 1, verse 12, right? Verses 2 through 6, right? That we have to endure the trials of life. These trials of life are to make us stronger and for patience to have its complete work. Life is trials. The condition that we die in, whether faithfully or unfaithfully, that's where we then are going to be, either we pass or fail the exam. Where we are judged, right? By our actions, by our fruits. But that judgment day is where the sentence is going to be given. We're either going to be rewarded with eternal life. Jesus in Matthew 25, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over few, I shall place you over many. What does the finish say? come into my Father's rest. But to those who do not pass, to those who lived unfaithfully, to those whose actions, right, proved to be unfruitful, to them we read that Jesus, as we just read, declares to them, depart from me, doers of evil. That is what he's describing in Matthew 25. Now, I always tell people, we know right now whether we're going to go to heaven or not. We know right now, if we are righteous with ourselves, we know. Because the Bible says, by their fruits, you shall know them. He is, but it's not the everlasting flame.
But yet you say he is not going to judge.
Yes. I don't say that. The Bible does.
Okay,
the
Bible says he is not going to judge. So on judgment day, he will be found guilty.
He's been found guilty. In judgment day, he will receive the sentence of his guilt. Mm-hmm. Yes. If we continue reading Revelation chapter 20, notice verse 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Notice, this is the what? Second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, according to what John is being shown, were they cast into the lake of fire before or after? According to the vision that John is being shown, are they cast into the lake of fire before or after Hades was destroyed?
After.
So why was Hades destroyed first? Why was death destroyed first? Because they served no more purpose. They serve no more purpose. You see that? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at verse 15. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. When will death be swallowed up in victory? According to the scripture we just read, when will death be swallowed up in victory? And what else happens on the day of judgment? So we call that what? Or the Bible calls that what? Resurrection. If Lazarus was already in heaven, or is rather already in heaven, and if the rich man is already in hell, what purpose does resurrection serve? If Jesus was already with his Father in heaven, why did Jesus need to resurrect? And why did Jesus then say to Mary, who was clinging to him, right? Let me go, for I have not yet gone to my Father. Now pay attention to that. Jesus had resurrected. And yet, he makes the declaration, I have not yet been to my Father. Well then, where did Jesus go? Because his Father is where? Heaven. So how could Jesus not be to his Father? why resurrect and come back from death if he was already in heaven? And remember, this is the same Lord who told the penitent thief, "Today you shall be with me," where? In paradise. But wait a minute. How can you be in paradise and not have been to your father? Because Hades, says scripture here, "O Hades, where is your victory?" You see, Jesus, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 and forward, led captivity captive. That's referring to death in Hades. This is why in the letter written to the Colossians, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. Have you thought about that? What it means that he's the firstborn of the dead? He's also called the firstborn of the resurrection. Well, why is that? There were others who resurrected before Jesus, weren't there?
He never died.
He resurrected to never die again. But the question then is, if Jesus was already in heaven, what purpose does a resurrection serve? If judgment already took place, what purpose does a resurrection serve? Yes, sir. Can you read that for us, Joel, in chapter 1, verse 18 of Revelation? Thank you, Brother Zach. In fact, start at verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 of Revelation. I notice that the O King James there has the mistranslation "help." Now, there's a reason for that. There's a reason why they had that understanding. But the reason it's not hell is because Hades is not just the place of torture. Because Lazarus was also in Hades. And one final verse before Brother Albert rings the bell on us, right? To prove this, go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks about where Jesus went when he died, right? And very briefly, verses 25 through 28, it says, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh was also will rest in hope." Now notice, "For you will not leave my soul," where? "In Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." This is Psalm 16, by the way. But where does the psalmist declare and Peter confirm that the soul of Jesus was found? In Hades. And what is the declaration in regards to his soul being in Hades? "You will not leave my soul in Hades." So are we willing to say then that Jesus was in hell? Because in the Old King James, what does it say? Verse 27? Of Acts 2, yes sir? So was Jesus in hell? That's why it's a mistranslation, you see that? Jesus was not in hell. Jesus was in Hades. He's now in heaven because he resurrected to never die more. But we're going to pick this up. Unfortunately, our time is already up and we got to put an end to our class. But we'll pick this up not next Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. I know that Brother Orion has taught about this before, and I know our elders have taught about this before. But apparently we still don't understand it too well, which is great that we're seeing why Luke 16 is in actuality true and not a parable. So if you will, please bow with me and we'll have a quick prayer and then we'll put it into our class. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we thank you once more for the blessing of life and for bringing us here, Father, to be able to study of thy word. We thank you for the blessings, Father, that we've had, and we ask, Father, that as we continue to inquire of thy scriptures in regard to these matters that are not simple to understand, that you allow us, Father, to have the diligence to search everything and to do so in a meek and humble spirit. Father, please allow thy word to guide us as it always has done so, so that we may have a better understanding of these matters. For we know that they are important, Father, because thy spirit has inspired them for us to learn of them. Thus we also ask, Father, for thy guidance through thy word, and allow us, Father, to have that simplicity of heart to accept the implanted word of thy commandments, Father, so that we may know and understand how this process works. Forgive us, Father, for when we have doubted thee. Forgive us for the sins that we have committed. And once again, thank you, Father, for all the blessings thou have poured upon us. For we pray this in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.